The anointing of Saul, it's now public, guys. Samuel here in chapter 10 has announced to the neighborhood, at least, the tribe of Benjamin and all those that he could rally, God has chosen this man, Saul, to be king, the king of Israel. And you remember the deal, right? The tribe is brought, the families are brought, the specific father, and then Saul was called by name, and they're looking in the crowd, I can't find this guy anywhere. And Samuel's like, Lord, where is this guy? Has something gone wrong? And the Lord speaks, you know, he's hiding among the stuff. I wish I knew what the stuff was, but he was hiding, probably in the barn somewhere. And he was found, he was brought forward, and then you remember the people shouted out with a loud cry, you know, God save the king. That's where that first comes from, by the way. If you've heard that statement, that's where it comes from. So everybody goes home. The first king of Israel has been anointed, but it's almost like nobody knows exactly what to expect next. Nobody exactly knows what to do, including Saul. Join me in verse 26 of chapter 10. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So it seems that Saul, right from the beginning, has some type of imperial guards, certainly men that have kind of aligned themselves with him. God had touched their hearts. Whatever exactly that means. And in verse 27, but the children of Belial, that's typically translated as worthless children, son of Satan even. Belial is known certainly as an unbelieving or wicked, evil title, often associated with Satan. The children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Now, again, you're going to interpret this a couple of different ways, right? Somebody would say, and many do, that this is Saul off to a good start. Very humble. He's like, yeah, whatever. I'll have to earn their respect, but not today. And many see this as Saul kind of standing down. Or is it weakness? Is it, once again, a strong indication of what I would suggest is an early indicator of his insecurity? I think a grown man hiding. I've made that case. I don't want to beat a dead horse. But I think these opposers personally should have been dealt with early on. These men are nothing but trouble. They're going to stir trouble up in the kingdom. They're going to whisper in living rooms, and they're going to say what they don't like and what they don't approve. And of course, God moves when his people are what, church? One mind and one accord. God moves when there's unity, and we got to fight for unity. We got to strive for unity. And sometimes striving for unity means to remove the children of Belial that murmur and express their disapproval and what they don't like and what they don't think. And if I was, and all that. So unity is precious. Amen. I don't know. If this is your only church experience, I don't know if you appreciate what the Lord has done in our little church in terms of the closeness of this family. I've spoke at churches all over Maine, even outside of our state. I grew up in church. I grew up in churches. I counted them. I was before I reached 15 years of age, I had actually gone to 15 different churches between my mom and my dad. As a kid, I saw a ton of church as a kid, and I don't know why this is the case, by the way, but I'm telling you, and it's not just me, there's something special here. There really is. There is a unity, there's a transparency, there's a genuineness, there's a realness, there's a unity that I appreciate, and you don't know how much you appreciate it till you leave. And you worship with some other people. Not that there's anything wrong about anything else or anyone else. But there is something special here, and brothers and sisters, that doesn't happen automatically. You got to fight for that. Listen, how many, can you guys do me a favor, and please, don't worry about me. How many of you in this room at times have had a problem with me personally? We've gotten together, and we've worked it out. Come on. Timothy Dudley, you put your hand down. Right? Amen. that little turd. I appreciate that. I think most of you that really had a problem, I think you've all raised your hand. But isn't that cool, guys? Some of us, we've worked it out in text form, right? We just worked it out in text form. We never had to go beyond that. Some of us have gone for hours, Kelly, in the back room. But that's what I mean. We're the closest friends in the world, right? Because we've butted heads and we work. And every time, and this is my favorite part, when we get together, we have all these discussions, and then both sides, myself and the other side, there's always a time in the discussion where we have I didn't realize that, right? And isn't that helpful? There's something kind of lurking behind the scenes that just... It was really good to get together. I'm really glad we had this conversation. I am so sorry. I didn't realize. I didn't get it. I thought this. It takes work, guys. It takes work. You got to stay up late, don't you? And you got to fight through some things. Hey, guys in the front row, you live with what? On paper, 12 other men. Sometimes we double stack the cots, if you know what I mean. It's kind of a crisis world out there, but check it out, guys. Listen, unity in that house is what is essential for that house to continue. You little turds that talk smack about each other in the bedroom behind each other, that is devastating to a program, I'm telling you. I don't know who you are, by the way. I'm just saying, probably all of you have been a turd a time or two, right? And you express what you don't like and what you don't think. And if I was in charge, believe me, we all have been there. Fight through that stuff, brothers. I'm telling you, have those awkward discussions. Humble yourself. Admit the oh moments. Because I'm telling you, when there's one mind and one accord and when there's unity, man, we are a productive family church. God jumps in the middle of unity and says, I can get on board with that. My kids are getting along. When my kids are not getting along, when they're at each other's throat, I don't want to bless them. I don't want to see them. Right? Aren't you parents the same way? When your kids are at each other's throat all the time, you just don't feel like blessing them with good food. Cheerios. Stale ones. Off the bed. Well, I think God is like that sometimes with us, church. I think when we are being brats, I'll own it. I think he's like, well, count me out then, Aaron. Do it your way. Be a brat. Be arrogant. Be prideful, be stubborn, and count me out. But when you humble yourself and make amends, you can go back to the altar and pick up your gift where you left off. But leave it there and go make things right. I just think that's a huge thing. By the way, only in the case of a strained relationship, you know, with a brother or sister, a blood-bought brother or sister in Christ. That is the only time Jesus says it's appropriate to interrupt and stop momentum of his service and his worship. It's only in the context of, I'm at odds with a brother. I gotta leave my ministry here. I gotta leave this gift here, this song. I can't close my eyes and pretend. I gotta push pause on that, go make things right, then I can return and get busy. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Even the high priestly prayer of Jesus, this is something that stirs my heart. It is a personal request of Jesus, our high priest. Lord, may they be one, even as you and I are one. That's what makes me motivated to chase these things out. Man, this was something that was personally requested of our high priest. That's intense to me, right? Do you know what I mean? Like, man, I wanna obey that prayer. That was important to our Lord. Well, anyway, unity. Saul doesn't deal with these men. He does not deal with these. He doesn't even deal with them by the end of chapter 11. And now there's more that'll come up as the chapters unfold. But he returns home. He's got a posse with him. But there are outspoken objectors to his rule and his reign. Chapter 11, verse 1, then Nahash, that means snake, by the way. I don't know if it's like a mobster nickname or just Hebrew suggestion inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Nahash literally means snake or serpent. Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So you guys get the idea, right? Israel's vulnerable because they've distanced themselves from God. They've distanced them. And now they have a menace. Now they have a villain pounding on their gate with a formidable army behind him. And they know the deal. Okay, this is looking bad. We're probably going to get killed. There's no way we are a match for that sea of men. Let's send out a messenger. Listen, waving the white flag, we'll be your slaves. We'll be your slaves. Name your price. Please don't kill us. Please don't kill our women. Please don't kill our children. Just name your price. Well, this Nahash, no wonder the Spirit of God refers to him as a snake. Here's his deal. Here's his covenant. Rules or regulations. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." Now, it's obvious what's going on there, right? This guy wants to ensure victory if there ever was a rebellion. He wants to literally cripple these warrior-aged men from now until the future, right? You lose dramatic depth perception. You know, if you wanted to be real specific, you know, their shields would cover their left eye, and the only thing they would really use typically would be their right eye. So this would actually make them completely blind unless they retrained themselves, which would be very difficult. Bottom line is, if you have the option and you're in a fight, two eyes is better than one, right? You would all agree with that. So this is a pretty significant thing, not to mention the pain and the torture of all this. But this is a cruel man, and this is a man who intimidates and instills fear, and that's how he perpetuates his power and his authority. This is a terrorist. This is an early biblical terrorist. He uses, and don't miss this, threatenings to have his way among people. Don't forget that. A little bit of an interesting response. "And the elders of Jabesh said unto him," I don't know why, this shouldn't be funny, but it is to me, "give us a week off." That's their first thing. "Oh, could we have a week off? We want to think about this. We don't want to, rush into anything hastily. And we'd like to kind of like throw out some, SOS, smoke signals, cards. We want to send messengers to all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. We'd like to see if there's anyone that would align themselves with us and kill you." What blows my mind. How, really, how arrogant is it for the serpent, the Ammonite serpent, how arrogant is it of him to say, "Yeah, all right"? That's pretty arrogant, wouldn't you think? I think most tyrants would say, "No, you don't have a week. You decide today." But this guy was so confident of himself and his army and the insufficient military of Israel. He's like, "Yeah, take a week. See if you can find some friends." This guy is a pretty evil narcissist, I would say. I would suggest. But anyway, there's that. It says in verse 4, "Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Can you imagine hearing that? These are their countrymen. It's just a matter of time that the serpent's going to be at their gate, no doubt. "And behold, Saul came after the herd," so he's not doing anything kingly, he's not signing papers, he's not drafting legislative documents. He's actually just went back to farming. I got my thoughts on that. I think you understand where I'm coming from at this point. "He comes out of the field, and Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh." Well, Saul's like this. Our neighbors, our brothers, they face a difficult decision. They either get killed or they lose a right eye and become horrible indentured slaves to the Ammonite people. And they're asking if we're willing to help them. That's the deal. And that's why we're crying, because it seems pretty bleak, truthfully. It seems like a really difficult situation for our brothers and potentially for us. And don't miss the order of this, because I'm a chronology guy. "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, first of all, you know, not to be the dead horse, but this is, I think, the second time, at least the second time, that Paul has had the Spirit of God come upon him. This particular relationship that people have with the Holy Spirit is not a once and done experience. It's not that the Spirit comes on Saul and that's it. He's sealed for salvation. This is not a salvation issue. Of course, this would be Old Testament. If this had anything to do with salvation, why in the world would this happen to Jesus on his baptism day? The Spirit of God came upon Jesus. Certainly you don't think, nor would anybody think, that Jesus needed to be born again. Of course not. He was born fine the first time. In fact, he's the only one that was born fine the first time, as well as Adam. Adam was not born fine the first time. If you got questions about that, we'll talk later. Adam had the potential for sin, the capacity to sin. Jesus didn't even have that. That's what I mean by that statement. But check it out, guys. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and then we see anger well up in this man. Of course, it's to be understood as righteous anger. I'd like to suggest something to you, and you can think about this, and you could disagree. That's fine. I don't mind that, really. But I would suggest to you that the anger that Saul is experiencing is post the Spirit of God. I am suggesting that apart from the Spirit of God, you have a very apathetic man that wouldn't necessarily be concerned about this at all. And here's why I think this. A very similar situation happens in a few chapters. We'll read about it together. Where you have this very, very angry, very, very blasphemous giant by the name of Goliath. And he does essentially the same thing as Nahash the Ammonite. He threatens the children of Israel. He brings curses down on the children of Israel. And Saul sits there in his own flesh, in his own character, and listens to this for days and days and days. There's no angry outbreak at all, actually. The king of Israel doesn't stand and go, "I've heard just about enough. You will no longer defy the armies of the living God. Charge!" He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. And maybe you, like many do, see Saul here as preferred and in a good place for ministry, and then there's some spiritual erosion that takes place. I'm not convinced, personally. I see all the insecure characteristics of Saul right from the rip. And that's maybe a little bit of a different perspective, but that's my perspective. I really believe the Spirit of God is the reason why Saul gets stirred and moves forward on this situation with, you know, a level of righteous indignation. By the way, isn't this appropriate, guys? When's the last time you got angry on behalf of an injustice? When's the last time you got angry to the point where you acted because somebody vulnerable was in danger, and you know it was the will of God to act and to do something? I'm telling you, apart from the Spirit of God, we don't give a rip about other people. Tragically, tragically. And that's why I think it's so a part of the church to involve ourselves in things like standing in opposition to a murderous bill like LD 1619. But what is wrong with us, guys? What is honestly wrong with us to just watch things in our lifetime and think, well, there goes another one. Another OD. Another death. Another evil bill signed. What is, honestly, is it appropriate to ask God, "God, stir my heart. Man, moisten my eyes a time or two. Give me concern like you have for people." Do you know what I mean? And I think it's appropriate to weep, church. And maybe you have enough self-control, as I try to do, to not fall apart in front of people because we have a job to do. But man, I at least get alone with the Lord and break down, you know? At least get in his presence and say, "Lord, break me, break my heart. For people, for a cause, for the things that break your heart." I do believe that the church of America needs a wave, a wet eye, Holy Spirit. I really do. We're a little hard, guys. And some of our entertainment, some of the things that we watch on a daily basis, it's kind of desensitized us, you know what I mean? To real hurt and real horror and real pain. And I'm not trying to strike any nerves unnecessarily. I understand we go through traumatic events, and many of us are kind of hardened. I am. As a pastor who's done ministry now for 24 years or so, I've seen enough death where it is different. I can say that. It's not like it used to be. When I walk into a hospital room, whether it's a child or an overdose, it isn't the same. And I honestly get concerned about that sometimes. Your pastor gets concerned about that. Say, Lord, don't let me get cynical and hard and don't let me get, you know, to a place where I lack compassion that would honor you. Do you know what I mean? And if I'm very honest, there's times where I go to people's homes that have just experienced a loss and I beg the Lord for tears because I know it's the most appropriate thing in terms of ministry. But there's nothing, you know, going on naturally. And I hope that isn't a disappointment to you, but that's the reality. That's the reality. But I believe what the scriptures teach, guys, weep with those that weep. And if we're so hardened as humans that we can't do that, then we got to get alone with the Lord and say, all right, Lord, turn the faucet on again. You know what I mean? And I would attribute that to the Spirit of God directly. Food for thought. Saul's mad, okay? All that to say, Saul's mad. What does he do about this? It says he took a yoke of oxen, he hewed them in pieces, he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Of course they did, right? Okay, here's my thought on this, and you're gonna maybe some of you disagree. But again, why the threat? Why the name of Samuel? Saul was publicly acknowledged king. Everybody heard in this neighborhood, this guy has been anointed king from God. Why did Saul have to drop a name? Why couldn't he stand on his own two feet and say, I as your king, I'm asking you to respond to this need. Let's defend our countrymen in the name of the Lord. Why didn't he? Why was his first civil action a threat? It was a threat. I will take your livelihood from you unless you respond to this call to arms. And if you don't respect me, respect Samuel. He says so too. And by the way, it doesn't seem like Samuel had anything to do with this. There's no indication Samuel was involved in this at all, actually. It's very interesting to me, and I do believe it's characteristic of a man who is insecure and more about him and the appraisal or approval of people than the glory of God. It is so like a man to lead using coercion and threats. And that's consistent with Saul throughout his entire narrative, brothers and sisters. Why do we got to threaten people on any level to get them to do something? Why do we got to coerce or guilt somebody into doing something righteous and right? I think this is actually more in line with what Jesus was saying. You know, let your yes be yes. Why the drama? Why the extra words? I hope you appreciate, I think you do, the way we solicit help around here. We make needs known. I hope you appreciate that. And again, if you've never gone to any other church, maybe you don't realize how rare that is. But one thing we try to avoid around here is guilting you into the nursery to change a diaper, for example. Because, you know, then you got diaper changing. You know, that's not the kind of diaper changing we want. You know what I mean? So with... That was a joke, by the way. Some of you look concerned. I've never changed a diaper like that. But the point is, when you feel guilted into service or coerced into service, the quality of service is dramatically compromised, isn't it? That's all I'm saying. And we want a gentleness. We want compassion. We want something that produces fruit that remains. And we don't want to get people to serve the Lord with snide remarks and demeaning statements. And I'm telling you, it can happen. I'm telling you, it can happen. Dads, husbands in the room, we don't want to lead our wives and our children with snide remarks and threatenings and, you know, Ladies in the room, you don't want to influence your husbands and your kids with snide remarks and threatenings. That's as far as I'll go with young people in the room. There's some things we can hold over each other's heads, married couples. That's not the way to lead. That's not the way to influence. It really isn't. It isn't honoring to God. And I just see something here that's kind of concerning. It works, man. It usually does, by the way. But here's my concern. Nahash, the serpent, used threats to steer people. And the first thing you see Saul do is not take his cues from God, but you actually see Saul, his first action as king, he took his cues from a pagan king. Hey, that worked. Man, give me your right eye. Man, that moved a group of people. Look at the results. Well, I'm a king too. And didn't the nation of Israel want a king? And I think it was something like all the other nations. Man, they're getting one, aren't they? Spot on, actually. Ah. Anyway. Church, we're called to be holy. We're not called to take our cues from the world. We don't use threatenings and bullying to lead. We follow a foot washing king. Don't forget that. It says, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Big army, quick. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time, the sun be hot. You shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seems good unto you. I don't know if you're following this. They're saying to Nahash, okay, just so you know, tomorrow we're going to make the deal. We're going to walk out there and go ahead and take our eyes. But the idea is we're going to go out there, all 330 of us. And it's going to go very different than how Nahash assumed that it would. Details are important, right? So here we go. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So thoroughly dispersed with the Ammonite people, that they, every man for himself, running through the forest, running through the desert, running through the valleys, running through the hills, trying to escape the crazy King Saul and his Jewish mob. That's the idea. Verse 12 says, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. So man, people are wound up, right? There's just been a battle. There's just been blood spilled. You brothers in the room, and maybe you ladies in the room. I don't know why that happens. It's kind of dramatic though and timely. But you understand, there is a massive adrenaline surge, right? And yeah, and they want blood at this point. So they're going all the way back to chapter 10. Who are those losers that doubted this man right here? Bring him to the front of the room. Let's kill him. And so they're going to bring this insurrection to its knees is kind of the idea at its inception. But Saul responds like this. Verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So Saul declines from dealing with these rebels, and no blood was spilled. Weak leadership, humility, you're going to find commentators that suggest both. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. All the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this is Saul's first great victory as king. Oh, 5 more minutes, guys. It says, Samuel said unto the Lord, or excuse me, he did not say it to the Lord, he said unto all Israel, behold, I've hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I've walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? From whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I'll restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither have you taken anything from any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Very interesting. At the beginning of Saul's reign, the prophet anticipates massive exploitation, massive corruption, massive gain from the people. And here, Samuel, from the very beginning, wants to disassociate himself, at least in terms of his character, from what he knows is about to happen with the leadership of Israel. And what I love about this, guys, this is an old man. By the way, this is the last lap or two of Samuel's role of prophet. We're about to see his retirement and ultimately his death. He says, for the record, Israel, can you think of a dollar that I've ever taken from anybody? Can you think of anybody that I've ever burned or wronged? Can you think of anybody that I've ever received bribe money from and it's affected my judgment? Have I ever been bought in terms of speaking the word of God truthfully and fairly to every situation that's come to my attention? And man, isn't it inspiring, church, that the people of Israel say, after examining or quickly looking over decades of their history, decades, I can't think of $1, Samuel, you took unjustly from the people. I can't think of one person you've burned. I can't think of one instance where you were bought and didn't stand on truth and principle. And what I love about that, and that's as far as we'll get in our reading this evening, what I love about that is how rare it is, you know what I mean? The typical saying is typically true that you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But there are these rare gems in human history where you just never see them change. Do you know what I mean? They're the same guy day in and day out, decade in and decade out. And Samuel lived kind of odd. He lived kind of an odd life. He deprived himself of a lot of hobbies and luxuries, and he deprived himself of a lot of what we would say is fun and leisure time. He just gave himself to ministry. This guy, from a child, from a weaned toddler to his gray-bearded death, he just, you know, his hobby was doing the Lord's will. And you'd hear a guy like Samuel talk, and he'd get under your nerves. He was kind of extreme. He's kind of over the top. Kind of, oh my goodness, bud, do you ever take a break, you know, kind of guy. And you would hear Samuel, as we study his life, he could get in your ribs. But one thing you have to say about Samuel, he never changed. He just stood his ground in his little world, and he worked hard, and he fed the people of Israel, thus saith the Lord. Isn't that awesome? And that people like that inspire me. They really do. People like that just bless me, man. I look at a guy like Chuck Smith, however you feel about Chuck, and I just think of a guy who taught the Bible verse by verse in such a simple way for 60 plus years. And then he taught on a Sunday, three services, and Tuesday morning he keeled over and died. Maybe you don't like Chuck. Maybe he's not your favorite teacher, but his consistency just blows my mind. You know what I mean? His consistency just absolutely inspires me. It's rare. It's rare to just to see that level of consistency. You know, you really don't see it in the youth, do you? You know, young people will work a job for 3 months. They're out of there. But it's rare today that you see somebody retiring with one career. You know what I mean? That is an old way of life, old school way. Even marriages, guys, even marriages. If you've been married more than 15 or 20 years, that puts you in the top 6% in the nation. Did you know that? The average marriage ends in like, I don't know, 5 years, I think. The five-year mark is it. And that's not to say anything against people that have gone through rough marriages and you've been divorced. I'm just saying it's certainly indicative of a culture. There's not a lot of longevity left. And Samuel was a hero in my mind because of that, because of his consistency. Something that you want for sure.